We continue in our study of sanctification, and it's not anything that was pre-written or I haven't found a book that goes through what we're talking about. It's just some things that I looked through Scripture and saw these different analogies and said, you know, we should explain these. Because sometimes we do a little, even amongst ourselves, we engage in shorthand speech, right? Where you use the metaphors of Scripture in a way, you know, everyone kind of understands what you're talking about, being born again and salvation and regeneration and all of these different kinds of things. We use those kinds of terms. And it's fine if everybody understands, but I think sometimes over the course of generations that the meaning of these things get lost. And one of my purposes in going through this part of the doctrine of salvation and talking about salvation, particularly as it relates to sanctification, particularly as it relates to the current central now aspect of salvation, I think that it would be good for us to look at the analogies and to really understand what we're talking about. You know, Earl, why don't you just close that door right there, because that's the one that the magnet doesn't work. So the door, that's the door that always closes anyway. The little tab at the top you got to hit. There you go. Okay. The Lord knows, you know. We used to have the trash chute right there on that side, and so the Lord knew what we were comfortable with, something big making a big noise on that side sometime during the service, so He allowed that magnet to malfunction. Anyway, we continue in our study of the doctrine of sanctification, really. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about living like a Christian living, living Christianly, if you want to put it that way. And the text that I want to look at today is one that's probably familiar to most of us. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I'll read out loud and I ask that you follow along silently, then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do ask that you would help us to understand what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart. And may we understand this morning what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who works in us, both to will and to do of your very own good pleasure. May this passage come alive in our hearts. May the Word of God be alive in our hearts. Help me to say things that are accurate. Help me to represent your Word accurately, that the inherent power that is couched in its words would be unleashed in our hearts. I pray for each person listening that they would come to the text and come to the Word of God this morning, not as its masters, not as its lords, but as its servant, willing to do whatever it demands of us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So the aspect that we look at this morning of sanctification, the part of sanctification that I want us to understand this morning is work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now this passage at times has been a stumbling block to various people, and the reason for it is because we know very well that we cannot work for our salvation. That we do not earn salvation in any way. That salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. That salvation is by grace through faith. Folks, if that's what it is, do we have here before us a glaring contradiction in the doctrine of salvation and justification? And of course, I'm sure you would know that my answer to that is going to be no. When he talks about working out your salvation here, it doesn't necessarily mean working for your salvation. It means working your salvation outwardly. Notice it refers to your salvation as your own salvation, the salvation that you already have, the salvation that has been granted to you in justification. When God forgives you of your sins and declares you righteous, the work is done. What Paul is calling us to here is to take that salvation, and the word is to energize it out, to work it out. But probably another way of saying the exact same thing in terms that are similar, but not exactly here, is to live out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When Warren Wiersbe, some of you are familiar with Warren Wiersbe, if you want a good series, I know that that you like to study the Word of God, and for most of us, we like concise and we like pithy. Warren Wiersbe has one of the best through the Bible series that is concise and pithy and just catch, and he calls it his B series, because every single book of the Bible has the verb be before it. When he comes to the book of Philippians, his name for his commentary is Be Joyful. Be Joyful. And it's an appropriate name, because throughout these very brief chapters in the book, 14 times Paul uses a word, either the word rejoice or joy. He uses those 14 times throughout the course of this very short book. It becomes very clear that when we're looking at working out our own salvation with fear and trembling in the book of Philippians, it comes in the course of Paul describing how it is that we ought to be joyful. By the way, if you ever say, I want to add to my Bible study collection something, Warren Wiersbe is a good way to go. He really is. Like I say, it's concise and it's really helpful a lot of the time, most of the time. The idea of joy here, though, is the same as it is throughout the entire Bible. Remember when we talked about joy, we always say it's not just happiness. It's not just happiness. And it's not even just the idea of transcendent happiness. Joy always carries the idea of optimism, but it's optimism based on theism. It's theistic optimism. It's a positive outlook on life because of God. Then the question becomes, because God what? And that's the focus of joy. Whatever the what is, God does this, God is like this, God's character, God's nature, that's what joy is about. And joy then is never about our circumstances. Look at the passage that we have before us. It starts off with, therefore, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. We'll get into the therefore in a little bit. But he says, you've obeyed in my presence. As you've obeyed in my presence, obey also in my absence. There is a specific circumstance, it seems, in the book of Philippians that was robbing these people of their joy. Joy is never supposed to be based on circumstance, and yet what we find in our lives, and even what we find represented in Scripture, is that those who would have their joy robbed from them are people who would have it robbed by virtue of circumstance. Something happened that took away their outlook of theistic optimism. Now, how is Paul addressing them to help them to understand that they need to get that theistic optimism back? They need to start viewing the world in a positive light based on the work and character and nature of God. Well, first, what is the circumstance? If you look back at chapter 1, it seems that the circumstance that has robbed the Philippians of their joy has to do with Paul's own circumstance. Paul says in 1:8, "For God is my witness, how greatly," listen to this, "how greatly I long for you with all affliction," with all affection, excuse me, "of Jesus Christ." Paul wanted to be with the Philippians. He longed for them. He was pining here for them. He really, really wanted to be with them. And it seems that the Philippians really longed to have Paul to be with them. What's the problem then? If you look back one verse, in verse 7, it says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all," he talks about the good things that he mentioned in verses 1 through 6, says, "because I have you in my heart." Now listen to this. He says, "I have you in my heart just as real." You are in my heart just as real, "inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace." The point here that I want to get across in verse 7 is that Paul tells them, the reality of my affection for you, you're in my heart. It's an expression of affection. He says, the reality of my affection for you is just as real as the chains that are around my wrists. Philippians is called one of the prison epistles. And the reason for that is because as Paul writes it, he's under house arrest. He's in prison. They wanted to be with Paul. Paul wanted to be with them. It seems through this passage, through this book, that they probably had plans to that end. Those plans were thwarted. Paul is in prison. They cannot be with each other. Now, folks, tell me, when you experience that kind of disappointment, does it make it more or less likely for you to have your joy robbed from you? Because it seems to me in this book that one of the primary disappointments and the primary circumstances that is taking the joy of the Philippians and taking their focus off of what is important is the disappointment of not being able to host Paul in Philippi. What does Paul say about his imprisonment? Look at verses 12 through 13 of chapter 1. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, I haven't been bound by Rome. I've been bound by Christ to preach his gospel. It just so happens to be in the palace in Rome, where I didn't initially want to be. He says here that the palace guard now has heard the gospel. That's the Praetorian Guard. We read about that in secular history, about this guard, this regiment of soldiers who was charged with guarding the king's palace. Those charged with the defense and security of the palace now had heard the gospel. Then he goes on in verse 14 and says that that others had been emboldened to preach the gospel. So not only had Paul been granted opportunity in the capital of the world to preach the gospel, but now, he says, also because of my imprisonment, others have been emboldened to preach the gospel. Look at verse 14. He says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Think about that, folks. I know it's a bad analogy talking about palaces and comparing them to the White House, okay? We know the White House is not a palace. It's not the dwelling place of a king. At least it shouldn't be. Imagine that there is a prison in the White House, and you are imprisoned there for preaching the gospel. And because you're imprisoned there for preaching the gospel, all of the Secret Service, for the first time in their lives, hear the preaching of the gospel. Now, whose ear do they have? These are insignificant men. They're grunts. They're soldiers. What do? Guess what? They interact intimately on a daily basis with the most powerful man in the country and his family. Folks, this is precisely what Paul is looking at. He says, I didn't want to be in prison, but Christ put me in chains that I might preach in the capital of the world. And then he says, and because I've been put in chains, all of the work that people had left to me to do, I could preach the gospel, but you know what? Paul's coming, and he does it better. Let's leave it to him. Paul is now gone. He's confined to prison. What happens to all of those other people who had been saying, you know what? Paul does it so much better. I'm just not going to do anything. What happens to them? In their souls, boldness wells up and they begin to proclaim the gospel. What is Paul telling these people? Paul is telling these people, yes, not being able to be with the people I long to be with is a grand disappointment. But you can be theistically optimistic through it all. Why? Because in my chains, Christ has been preached. I preach to the Praetorian Guard. Others have been emboldened. And if that's not enough, look at what he says in verse 18. He says that some of these preachers that have been emboldened to preach were motivated by Christ. Others were actually motivated by pretense. In other words, they had impure motives. You know what Paul says about them? I don't even care. That's where we have verse 18, and he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, now notice the word, and this I rejoice. Gospel preached in pretense, gospel preached in truth, I don't care. The gospel is preached, and therefore I see the world optimistically because of what God is doing. You see that? Think about the example he's waving in front of them. I want to be with you, but I can't. In my disappointment, the gospel is preached. What this means is this. Paul is outlining a theme for them. And he's outlining this theme by example, that because of the gospel, in my personal disappointment, I rejoice. This is the pattern that he's setting for them. This also reveals the nature of their disappointment. Paul can't come. Now, I think there's further disappointment in this book that he addresses. And when you read it through this lens, I think it becomes a very real document. Sometimes we read the Bible, and it's rightly so, the Bible's inspired, it's unlike any other book, but sometimes we read the Bible divorced from its historical context, and it becomes a very flat book. Whereas if you take somebody's journals that they're writing, two of my favorites are the journals of William Ellis and the journals of Jim Elliot. You read those things, and these and particularly Jim Elliot, this man who is such a superhero in Christian circles because of what he did, and rightly so, honor to whom honor is due. You read about his own personal struggles that he had, particularly with the issue of lust. Jim Elliot's journals are almost, they're almost a book about lust and his struggle with lust. It's just fascinating, but he becomes a very three-dimensional person. He becomes real. I think when we read the Bible in its historical context, all of a sudden the dimensions start to come in its depth and its breadth and its texture. Paul can't come to Philippi. That's very clear. But there are some other heroes of the faith. You know, the heroes of the faith who are mentioned in this book are Paul. He mentions Timothy. And then he mentions Epaphroditus. All heroes in the faith. I know some of you are looking at me going, Epaphra who? Epaphroditus, not a name we use all the time. So if Paul can't come, who's the next best thing? Well, Paul had an apostolic legate named Timothy, a representative of Timothy. But guess what? Paul says in this book, Timothy wanted to come to you also, and he can't come right now. So disappointment, Paul can't come. Well, maybe Timothy will come. Well, guess what? Timothy can't come either. Well, who's coming then? Don't worry. We have Epaphroditus. And they knew Epaphroditus. They weren't quite to the level of Epaphra who? But certainly not Paul or Timothy. Now, I'd illustrate this like this. If you could imagine me standing here this morning and saying to you that in 2 weeks, the President of the United States is going to be in our congregation. And I need to tell you that up front because we have security things that we're going to have to do to get ready for him. Now, whether you like his political whatever or you don't like his politics, it doesn't matter. He's the President of the United States. It would be pretty impressive to have the President of the United States sitting in this building. And probably, maybe, you know, I don't know, but maybe you dress a little nicer. Maybe you comb your hair a little, you know, more meticulously. Make sure you got enough rest the night before. TV cameras are going to be here, you know. I'm not saying it's actually going to happen, so don't, you know. But let's say we prepare for this for 2 weeks. And on the Saturday before, in the morning, we get a call that says, Pastor Costales, we regret to inform you that the President of the United States is not going to be able to attend your service tomorrow. And so we call everybody up and everyone goes, aww. But don't worry, because in his place will be... I knew this was a bad illustration. No. Let's say in his place will be his wife and his kids. That's pretty cool. Then in the evening, we get a call. And the person on the other end says, Pastor Costales, we regret to inform you that the First Lady and her children's plans have also changed. They will not be able to attend. However, we will have her secretary come and present you with a presidential seal on a piece of paper. Oh. We got the Epaphroditus. Do you see how the disappointment can kind of mount up? Now, folks, if the President of the United States was going to be here, and it doesn't matter what president, the last 10 presidents that would be here, I wouldn't expect them to do anything in this service to feed our souls. It would just be nice to have them here. But if the Apostle Paul was supposed to come, you know, most of you know, I'm jealous of this space right here. I don't let anybody, just anybody, come and stand here. I think if the Apostle Paul came, I'd be okay with that. I'd be excited about that. And if he didn't come, Timothy, not a bad replacement. But Epaphroditus comes with a Pauline seal. Says, sorry, Paul couldn't be here. My point to you is this. This is not an insignificant disappointment. In the scope of eternity it is, but if it was happening to you, it would be very significant. Now Paul, after outlining how he rejoices, his theistic optimism in his incarceration, in our passage, he wants them to obey, he says, or the phrase in verse 12 is to work out their own salvation and also to obey. They're both talking about the same thing. He says that he wants them to live this way and behave this way and act this way. In his absence, in other words, since I'm not going to be able to come to you, I want you to behave the same way as if I was coming to you. In my absence, just like it was in my presence, which was part of their, the absence was part of their disappointment. Paul gives them this instruction to obey despite their disappointment. But like was pointed out earlier, he begins with the therefore. He tells them, you have to obey, you have to do what's right, you have to have the right attitude in my absence. But he starts by saying, therefore. Now, based on what? Based on what I just said. He says, work. He says, work out your own salvation, but work. Therefore. If you look at the way the passage is structured, it says, therefore, and then it says, it's the greeting, my beloved. So he's talking about the ones he loves. It's the greeting. It's the way he addresses them. So it doesn't really add to the kernel of the sentence. And then he has these two dependent clauses. As you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in my, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So also subordinate clauses. And then finally he gets to the kernel of the sentence. What's the center of the sentence? What's the main idea of the sentence? It's therefore work. Now if you take it that way and you say therefore work, then you realize there's a reason he wants us to work out our salvation. There's a reason he wants us to obey. There's a reason he wants us to work out our own salvation. What is that reason? Well, it's based on what he just said. Well, what did he just say? And folks, this takes us to one of the most beautiful passages in the entire scripture. He says, because of what I just said, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what he said before is what is known as the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, based on what Christ did, obey. You see that? The key to the connection is to look back at verses 6 and 7. Jesus did not think that equality with the Father was something Some translations say that it was not robbery. Some say that it was not something to be grasped. Those are both legitimate translations of the word there. The word literally means to grab something, but it came to mean the spoils of war, and that's why they talk about it as something being stolen. It's often spoken of as the idea that Jesus didn't have to reach outside of himself. It can mean something that he had to reach for. Probably here, though, because of a Greek idiom, what it means when he uses this phrase, it doesn't necessarily just mean that it was something to be stolen or something to be grasped, but it's something to take advantage of. Read it in that light. Read it in that light. It says, who being in the form of God, in other words, he was in the very form of God. He did not consider this, being in the form of God, something to hold on to take advantage of. It was Jesus' very right to call upon his deity and say, I'm God. I don't have to do this. But Jesus didn't take his deity, his right as God, and therefore say, I'm not going to go through with any of this because it's beneath me. What does this mean then? Jesus was in the very form of God but did not take advantage of his deity. And the passage goes on to say, but rather, what did he do? He humbled himself. Here's the point. If this is the way Christ himself denies asserting his rights, but rather became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, how much more should you obey in my absence, Paul is saying? How much more should you live out your salvation? Rather than looking at your circumstance and saying, oh, I'm so disappointed Paul can't be here. I'm so disappointed things have turned out so horribly. We were supposed to be next. And assert your right and be disappointed. And Paul says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to have the same kind of thinking that Christ had, who didn't take that and assert his own right, but rather submitted himself. And Jesus, it says, himself obeyed. By the way, he says that this is something that is to be constantly going on. Work out your own salvation. The idea there is be constantly living out your salvation. This is to be constantly going on. Why? Because that's exactly what Christ was doing. Christ was humbling himself. Just as he wouldn't assert his right, assert his right in contradiction of the gospel, so we should not assert our rights in contradiction of the gospel. Paul very well could have stayed in prison there and said, you know what? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve being here. All I did was preach the gospel. Now I'm in prison. And he could have sat there and sulked. But to understand what Christ is doing, to understand that his humiliation was only an opportunity for the gospel, this is precisely exactly what Paul is saying. And Paul doesn't even stop there, does he? Because he says in 12, he says, obey, and then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he gives the reason why. Why would you work? Why would you go through with this? And he says in verse 13, he says the reason you would do this, the reason you would work, the reason you would work out your salvation and live out your salvation and obey in my absence as much as in my presence, the reason for this is because God is working in you. God is working in you.
Think about this.
God is working in you so that you are working. God is working in you so that you are working. Years ago, my dad used to... He was never trained in scuba. He was self-taught. His friend just kind of showed, okay, you do this and you do this, and that's, you know, that's how you keep from dying underwater. So we lived on Kauai. There's a lot of scuba things to do there, but he and his friend got this idea one day that they would go down to, there was this slide on Kauai. Anybody ever see Castaway Cowboy with James Garner? Nobody has seen Castaway Cowboy with James Garner. Awesome movie. You should see it. Anyway, there's a part in that movie where he goes down the slide. And basically on Kauai, there were two slippery slides. Both of them were old lava tubes that were half hollowed out. And so it was just about that big. And you could sit in it, and it was moss lined. And you could sit in it and literally slide down for... In one of them, you could slide down for about, I don't know, 30 feet. And it would just take you right into this pool underneath. Well, the one in Kilauea, you would go for about 30 feet, and then the slide stopped. And you would get shot off into the air, and there was about another 10-foot drop into this big pool underneath. And it was awesome. And there were huge trees over the top, and you could climb up in the trees and jump out of the trees like a jungle person. We used to do it all the time. It was a lot of fun. In fact, they actually filmed a couple of Mountain Dew commercials there. You do know what Mountain Dew is, right? Okay, you may not know Castaway Cowboy, but you got Mountain Dew. A lot of tourists would go there and hang out. And the force of the water was pretty strong. So consequently, what would happen is that all of their pockets would get emptied out. If they kept their watch on, their watch would fall off or anything like that. So he and his friend got their scuba gear and went down to the bottom of this thing, probably about 30 feet deep, down to the bottom with flashlights. And they just sat there on the bottom picking up loose change, picking up billfolds with people's money in it. I mean, things that had been there for years. I remember my dad picked up this turquoise bracelet that he thought was, you know, silver and had turquoise on it. He just figured, it's just junk. He went and got it appraised. This was like in 1978. And in 1978, this silver and turquoise bracelet was worth like $500 that someone had just lost off their wrist. But one of the things they went down there and found was a watch. That was when Timex had first made those watches where you shake it on your wrist and it automatically winds, and they had the commercial Timex takes a licking, but there you go. I'm getting more related here. Down at the bottom, at 30 feet under, my dad's friend picked up the watch and he looked at it and it had sediment all over it, so he shook it. And I kid you not, if that watch didn't start going tick, 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 started ticking. The reason I bring up that illustration is this. If he had picked up that watch and he had looked at that hand and that hand didn't move, that would be an indication that the mechanisms inside that watch were not working, were busted, were junk. When this passage talks about us obeying and living out our own salvation with fear and trembling, when Paul transitions to the next verse and he says, the reason that you do this is because the mechanism in you is working. Do you get that? The reason you do this isn't because, I guess I gotta obey. And can you imagine that? These people who are hyper disappointed that Paul isn't coming, they've had their feelings hurt, and they think now that they have a right to disobey. know, things aren't going the way I want, and they fold their arms and they take their ball and go home kind of thing. And what he's saying here is, you don't have that right. You have to obey in my absence as much as in my presence. Why? Because if you are truly a follower of Christ, then the mechanism inside is working. You are energized inside by the working of Christ. There is something that is working in you. When we spoke earlier about salvation, we talked about justification, sanctification, and glorification. We talked about justification. We said justification is solely and purely an act of God on the will of man. It is monergistic. God declares, God justifies, God does it all. When you exercise faith, it's only because God gave you that faith. When it comes to the issue of sanctification, sanctification, the living out of that life, is what we call synergistic. That means there is you working, but God is working also. There is a cooperation. And folks, let me tell you how that works out. It might seem unfair, but this is how it works out. So whenever in your sanctified Christian life, whenever you fail, that was you working. When you succeed, all glory goes to Him. When we speak of sanctification, then we say it is synergistic. And how does God work in you? How does God work in you to work ultimately, as verse 13 puts it, for His good pleasure? In accomplishing His good pleasure, He does that, He says, by working in you both to will and to do. Both to will and to do. Now think about this. God is working in you, and you have desires in your heart that you've never had before in your life. Before you came to Christ, there are certain things that just seem repulsive to you. Spending the best time of the weekend with a group of people who I don't have a whole lot in common with sometimes? Repulsive. If you come to Christ, what happens? You have everything in common with those people, don't you? Why? Because God is working in you to want that, to will that, to desire that. But folks, it's not just enough, is it? When you want to live in obedience to God, it's not just enough to want to obey God, right? Because we've all been there wanting to obey God. But do you know what else He does in us? It says that Christ is working in us both to will and to do. It's desire and execution. God is helping us with both of those things. God is motivating us in both of those ways. Sometimes we fail at a task because we just don't intend to ever do it. We don't have the will to do it. Sometimes we fail at the task because we want to, but we don't have the opportunity to do it or the discipline to do it. This passage is saying that God is working in us, Christ is working in us, both to want and to accomplish. When it comes to the believer pleasing God, it is God who works to give you the will and to energize your accomplishing that desire. Now folks, what Paul is applying it to here is their very real disappointment of not being able to host Him as they had intended. He's saying to them that these disappointments should not derail their walk. These kind of disappointments, he's telling them, should not derail your walk of sanctification. With that level of shift, they may have felt that they had the right to be angry. They may have felt that they had the right to be sad. They may have felt they had the right to be annoyed or irritated because they had prepared so well for Paul, and they were expecting him. And Paul is simply reminding them that whatever right they think they might have, it is less than Christ's right as God. Whatever right they think they might have is less than Christ's right as God. Let me ask you this. How many times is our failure to live Christianly, our failure to act like Christians, a failure to grow in sanctification, how many times is that a product of experiencing a little disappointment? And then when we experience that little disappointment, we tell ourselves, well, if that's the way life is going to be, then I have a right to, fill in the blank. If that's the way life is going to be, then I have the right to get drunk. Well, if that's the way that life is going to be, then I have the right to lust. If that's the way that life is going to be, things are not working out right, so I need to release this anger, right? I have the right. I mean, this person has so disappointed me. I have the right to tell them off. My husband is a disappointment to me. I have a right then to be unsubmissive. Well, if he's not going to live right, I'm not going to live right. My wife is a disappointment to me. I have the right then to be unloving. Life is disappointing. I have a right to sit here and pout if I want to. Is that what Paul is saying here? Exactly the opposite. Any change in circumstance is yet just another opportunity for the gospel. Theistic optimism. God's in charge. You don't have a right. And if you think you have a right, you have less of a right than Christ had a right to exercise his deity. And folks, when we think that we have a right, we simply sin. We simply sin and deny the power of God that is working in us. You know what else we do then? We deny the power of God that is working in us. But you know what else we do? We squelch joy. We stifle our theistic optimism. Because, folks, as long as you're pouting about something, you can't be seeing that God is in charge, right? I think the most content people on the planet are not people who are able to manage the details of their lives to maximize their happiness. Have you known people like that? They manage the details of their lives to maximize happiness. Everything is about happiness to them. Those are not the most content people in the world. You know who the most content people in the world? The content and the truly happy people are people who are being constantly reminded that despite their weakness, despite their frailty, that their life is consecrated, set apart, sanctified for what? For the pleasure of God. The happiest people in the world are people who are reminded that despite whatever it is they're going through, doesn't matter. Sorrow, pain, happiness, wealth, poverty, whatever. In all of this, my life has been consecrated to the pleasure of God. And folks, that's why it becomes so important in this passage when Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Live it out. Live it out. Because the Christian life is simply a process of submitting yourself to Him and allowing Him to work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And when you submit yourself to that, you will see the world the way God made it. You will see that there is a theistic optimism about life. You will be joyful, and you will walk Christianly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help each one of us as we come before the Lord's table this morning, and that we would examine ourselves. Should we harbor sin in our life? Maybe the sin of a lack of joy? Maybe the sin of exerting our rights against the power and will of God? I ask, Father, that if we find these sins in us, that we would agree with you that they are sins. We would confess them to you and turn from them and focus our hearts and minds on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who we love, who loved us first and gave himself a ransom for many. In Jesus' name we pray.